Well, it's good to be with you guys tonight. As Brady said, I am kind of one of those weird, like, Disney nerds. You ever, like, I know most of you guys are cast members. You ever, like, run into the guest that's, like, knows way more about Disney than you, and you're like, dude, you are, like, on some weird, freaky plane. You know, that's me, by the way. I'm one of those people. It's a little crazy, but everybody's going to have a hobby, right? So that's kind of, vintage Disney is kind of one of those things that I enjoy studying. And actually, it's the Disney campus that brought me to Orlando originally, because I discovered you guys before I discovered Mosaic, Oakland, and Winter Garden. We took the Bible really seriously in the home that I grew up in. I learned at an early age to love the church. In fact, my dad was our lead pastor. My dad pastored for over 50 years in full-time ministry, and he was my pastor growing up. And so I have a very distinct memory at around the age of 6 on Christmas morning that after we'd opened all of our gifts, my dad brought out one additional gift for each of us. And he brought them out, and we opened them up, and it was a Bible, which you think, like, okay, that's fine. But here's what the weird thing is, like, when you're a pastor, like, you just have a lot of Bibles in your house. They're just kind of all over the place. I think it's, like, required. So it gives us another Bible, and we're like, why are you giving us another Bible? Well, this Bible was a little different. It was navy blue. I distinctly remember it. It was navy blue. It was a hardback Bible, and it had three silver letters on the front. It said NIV. And so what was going on is that our church was switching from the old King James Version Bible to this new version, this new translation of Scripture called the NIV, New International Version. And so I don't know if you guys have ever read the NIV, but read the King James Version, but it kind of sounds like you're reading Shakespeare, right? Like, it kind of, you're like, this makes me feel really smart when I read it. And then after a while, you're like, okay, I just want to read something that I can understand now. This is fun, but I kind of want to get back to something I can figure out. So this was like 1980, right? Which I know is like ancient, but it's like 1980, and our church was switching from the KJV to the NIV. Now, just keep this in mind for a second. Our church, I lived in Canada at the time, our church was the oldest Baptist church in Canada. Like, literally the oldest one. You look up in the history books, that's our church right there. And so, 200-plus-year-old church using the King James Version, which is 400-plus years old, and my dad switches them, right? Like this is not going to go well. Things are going to get a little crazy. And sure enough, people, you know, were like, you know, there are a few people who are just, like, freaking out. You know, vast majority of people welcomed it. They kind of enjoyed having something they could actually understand. But there were people that, like, left the church over it. My dad was called a liberal, a heretic, and some other things that, like, you don't really expect Baptists to say, right? So, like, he took a lot of heat for it, you know? And so what had happened for these few people that were really upset? Well, they had made Bible translations a non-negotiable of the faith. By the way, we use the ESV here, the English Standard Version. Well, a few years later, my dad made another kind of crazy and wild move in his church. He had the church start singing songs. Are you ready for this? Songs that were not in the hymn book. Crazy, right? Anybody grow up with hymn books? Anybody here at all? Okay, like 17 of you, that's good. So I grew up with hymn books, right? And so what happened is you had this hymn book, and then they started to add songs that weren't in the hymn book. And again, people freaked out. It was a small but vocal minority, but they felt that we had a perfectly good hymn book and a nice organ to play them on, right? And we had no need for anything else. So we didn't need these choruses or whatever else they were coming up with. So this is like the mid-80s, and there was this weird movement going on there around that time where churches were like freaking out about worship styles. They actually had a word for it. It's a horrible phrase. It's called the worship wars. Perhaps one of the worst phrases ever invented in the English language, right? So this was, people were freaking out about this, and people were like, you know, dividing over traditional worship versus contemporary worship, which I'm going to give you guys a little tip. When you leave here, like you're done at Disney and you're going off somewhere, if you go to a church website and it advertises contemporary worship, it's not contemporary. I'm just telling you right now. If they want to like call it that, it's probably like 1980s contemporary. But anyway, so people were literally leaving churches because guitars and drums were being added to the services. Like, this is not that long ago. This is 20 to 30 years ago, and people were doing this. So, kind of a dark moment in our church history. What had happened? Well, we had elevated this thing called the hymn book to the same level of Scripture, which if you ever went to a church that had like the pews, you know, like the wooden pews, right? Like, where is the hymn book there? You've got a little rack in front of you when you sit down in the pew, and what's there? You've got a Bible in the middle, you've got two hymn books, then you've got a spot for your communion cups and a spot for a pencil, right? You guys remember that? Okay, so if you spend your life staring at the hymn book next to the Bible, at some point you start to equate the two, right? It just kind of naturally happens. We should have expected it. And so when you start to add songs to the hymn book, it feels like you're adding words to Scripture because we've kind of equated them together. They're not. So, but this is what was going on, right? And so what had happened is that the church, all over America, the church had made hymn books and hymns, and I love hymns, but they had made hymns and hymn books a matter of life and death. They'd made it a matter of eternal significance. So, moving on. 1998, I married my wife, Amy, and we made the controversial decision to have dancing at our wedding reception in our very, very Baptist church. People suggested that it would be offensive to a lot of people because, you know, dancing is apparently of the devil. And you know, it was predicted that there was going to be mass hysteria and angry mobs, right? But in the end, everyone had a really good time. And this may surprise you, but like doing the hokey pokey and the electric slide didn't cause anyone to fall into sin. It was fine. It was fine, right? In fact, this one guy was really upset about it. And he said to my wife, he said, you know, my fiance at the time, he said, you know, dancing is a prelude to sex. And my wife, without missing a beat, said, I certainly hope so, right? Which, like, that's when you know you're marrying the right person right there. Like, we're good. This is good. So what did I learn growing up in a place like that? Which, by the way, I loved my church. We just had a few things we were funky on. But what I learned is that we spend the most time arguing over the least important things, right? And so how do we deal with this? Well, going forward, when I went into college and then graduate school, I took a lot of classes on church history. And I learned all sorts of things that the church had been fighting about for a long time. So for like close to 2,000 years, more than 2,000 years, we have spent a lot of time arguing over like the finer points and the really kind of tiny nuances surrounding the issue of God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility in our faith journey. We've spent like, you know, just millions and millions of pages writing about this stuff, just crazy amounts of books written on that issue. We've spent a couple thousand years discussing what is the right age to baptize somebody and how much water is enough. Like, that's occupied a lot of books, right? Now, these are important conversations. I'm not saying that, you know, they're stupid to have. That we've been having these conversations for 2,000 plus years amongst people who really and truly believe in Jesus Christ. So, like, why is that? Why do we keep doing that? Why in the church do we spend a lot of time arguing over things that may be very important but may or may not have eternal significance? Well, I think that it often comes down to us elevating issues beyond their level of importance. And then what we do is we fail to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of those disagreements. So can we agree that if you take all of your beliefs that you hold, all your beliefs that you hold about matters of faith, and you were to like line them up next to each other, that they are not all like equally important? For example, I have a deeply held conviction that baptism should happen after you are old enough to express faith in Christ. But you know what? That is actually not as important as my other firmly held belief that Jesus rose from the dead. Like, those are two different categories. They're not the same. Those are different categories of belief. And so if that's true, what I want to do tonight is I want to take some time to suggest three categories of belief. We're going to talk about three categories of belief. We're going to give some definition to them, and we're going to talk about what happens in community when we get those categories confused, all right? So what we're going to do is we're going to create a vocabulary for expressing belief within community that you can then take with you and hopefully use in the future. All right, so I want to call the first category matters of eternity. That's the circle in the middle of the target that's going to go up there. All right, so matters of eternity. The things that go into this category of belief are things that are absolutely required if you are going to call yourself a Christ follower. Here we're going to find things like Jesus is God, the Bible is true, the Holy Spirit is real. We find our forgiveness and salvation in Jesus alone. These are the kind of things that we find in the matters of eternity category. This is really basic stuff that, for the most part, that the vast majority of the church has agreed on for pretty much all of its history. This is like early Apostles' Creed kind of stuff. And I'm calling this category Matters of Eternity because it's actually that serious. See, if you don't believe, for example, that salvation comes through Jesus alone, well, see, it's not just that you have like a slightly different perspective. You're actually on a different team. You're actually on a different team. John 14:6, Jesus is going to tell us there that he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. See, if we water down Jesus, who is so central to everything that we believe, well, you believe something, we just shouldn't, like with a straight face, call it Christianity. And that's why these are matters of eternity, because they actually affect how you spend eternity. As a result, this category of belief ought to be very, very small. These are the absolute non-negotiables of the faith. These are matters of eternity. Now, right about now, some of you might be thinking, well, shoot, I kind of want to like see that list and make sure I'm doing okay, right? And so here's what I'm going to tell you to do. Later on, not right now, later on, you can go on the Mosaic website and you can look for the word doctrine. You'll find it in a couple of different places. And that's going to have our kind of statement of faith. And you can read that there. That list that you're going to find there is intentionally brief. We don't include statements on every little thing that the church has ever discussed for 2,000 years, right? This is just the same kind of things you're going to find in the Apostles' Creed. This is basic, absolute basics of the faith. And so you can check that out later. Not right now, but check that out later and see where we are on that stuff. And in the meantime, we're going to move on to the next category of belief. Next category of belief is going to get quite a bit bigger. We're going to call it matters of studied conviction. Matters of studied conviction. If you've been a Christ follower for any length of time, you have probably been a part of more than one church, right? Most of you guys moved here to work at Disney, and so you probably were a part of a church back home, and then you came here and you got involved. And so you probably have noticed that at really good churches, churches that are solid, like Bible-believing churches, you know, they take God's word seriously, they're getting into God's word every week, that even amongst those same, like, Bible-believing, good, solid churches, you're going to find some different minor differences in belief. And oftentimes, those minor differences are going to be really strongly held by that particular church. And it may impact the way that they do life every day. It may impact the way that they do worship in their church. So, for example, there's a group of churches that believe that church should happen on Saturday, not Sunday. That's a studied conviction that those churches have, that the Sabbath is supposed to be the seventh day of the week, not the first. That's their conviction. And so they do church on Saturday instead of Sunday. That's their conviction, right? And I can respect that, even if I read Scripture differently. Side note here, have you ever like gone by a Chick-fil-A on a Sunday and wished that it was founded by one of those guys? Like people that like I don't know why, but I always crave Chick-fil-A more on Sunday. I'm not sure what that is. I think it has something to do with my depravity. But you know, here's the deal. Like, I'm going to spend eternity with a lot of people who believe that church should have been done on Saturday, right? Because this is not a matter of eternity. This is a matter of studied conviction. And so we'll be together in heaven with those people. I may get to heaven and find out that they were completely right and I was completely wrong. But either way, if we believe in Jesus, we're going to be there together, right? So studied conviction. How does this work for you? Well, you're going to come to an issue. You're going to go to Scripture and you're going to study it. And you're going to come to a particular conviction about an issue that is not an eternal matter, not a matter of eternity. And you're going to be fully informed by Scripture. And yet another Christ follower, equally informed by Scripture, is going to come to a different conclusion and end up with a different studied conviction than you. And that's okay in a lot of cases. See, do you know that there's an entire series of books that like deal with this particular reality? It's called the Counterpoint Series. It's really good. I have several of them. They have titles like this: Four Views on the Book of Revelation, Four Views on the Historical Adam, Four Views on the Miraculous Gifts. There's like 20 books in the series. Well, why does a series like that even exist? Well, it's because we bring our finite minds to Scripture. And we beg the Spirit of God to illuminate his word before our eyes. And he does. But when we view scripture, even through those illuminated eyes, we always view it through the lens of our own personal experience, our own personality, and all the crap that life has thrown at you. We can't even help it. All we can do is be aware of it. And that's why we need the Christ-following community around us all the time. See, here's the deal. You should never do theology completely on your own, like off in a bunker somewhere. You should never do that. That's where cults emerge from, okay? Don't do that. So convictions are those beliefs that we can potentially have different views on and still be Christ-following people because they don't impact eternity for us, even though the issues are often very, very important. Now, I'll tell you, as a pastor, I certainly wish that, like, all of your convictions were deeply studied convictions. But I also recognize that it's, you know, it's just not really possible when you're juggling work and friendships and potentially school and all kinds of stuff, right? To like, suddenly find an extra 10 hours to study, like, every debatable issue out there. That's not realistic. And so a lot of times, what we're going to do as Christ followers is we're gonna take, instead of having a studied conviction, we're going to have what I'll call a borrowed conviction. It doesn't show up on the screen up there. What I mean by that is that you turn to a trusted leader in your life, like a Brady, and you say, you know, I don't have time to study this particular issue, but I know that Brady has, and so I'm going to trust Brady on this. I'm going to borrow Brady's conviction for now with the hope that I'm going to have time to study that later on. And that's perfectly normal. Like, that's an acceptable thing to do. In fact, even amongst our pastoral team at church, we do this with each other. So, you know, Mosaic as a whole has like 15 pastors that are, you know, some are on staff, some are volunteer, but there's like 15 of us. We don't all have the time to study every issue that comes across our cultural kind of landscape where we're like, all right, everyone's got to spend 10 hours studying this one now. No, we don't have time to do that. And so oftentimes when an issue faces the culture or faces the church, we go to two or three pastors and we say, all right, you guys study this issue. And then you come back to the group and you say, all right, here's what we've found in scripture. Here's what we found in some other books. And we think we've kind of come up with what, you know, the scripture seems to say on this particular issue. And so then we then may borrow their conviction. Rather than spend 150 hours studying it, we spend 30 hours with three people and then we borrow their conviction. So we even do that amongst our pastoral team. That's a really healthy thing to do. And so studied conviction is good. Some amount of borrowed conviction is expected. But sometimes we hold convictions that are neither studied nor borrowed. They're just kind of ignorant, right? So here's what I mean by this. Okay, 2 Timothy is really, really clear with us. It reminds us that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man, and we can also add in here, woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. See, if your convictions come from some vague idea of like what you really want to be true or like what you wish was true, that's not a conviction. It's not a borrowed conviction. It's not a studied conviction. It's just an ignorant conviction. It's not even really a conviction. It's just kind of an opinion. And so what we need to do is we need to ensure that all of our convictions, whether they're studied or borrowed, are always coming from Scripture. They're always emerging from Scripture as their starting point. And by the way, you guys are at a particular kind of place in life where you're in the first few years of your journey where you're outside of like your parents' homes. Like I know that a lot of you guys are in your early 20s. And so I'll tell you, when I was in my early 20s, I went through a period where I took kind of everything that I had been taught growing up and I put it on the table. And I said, I believe these things because my parents believed them, right? And I said, I want them to be my own beliefs. And so little by little, I took each of those things and I said, okay, let me hold this up to Scripture. Let me see what Scripture says on this. And then I studied it. And so they went from being borrowed convictions to studied convictions. And that was an important process, I think, for anybody as you're growing up to go through that. You may not be able to do it with everything, but you should do it with some things. And this is an important age to do that in. So consider doing that. Maybe that happens in your D groups. Maybe it happens just with a couple of friends that you're doing that. But pull together that. Dig into Scripture and make those convictions your own. Okay, so we started with the absolute matters of eternity. And then that category was pretty small. Not really room for differences while still being a Christ follower. And then we talked about matters of studied conviction. And a lot of our deeply held, strongly held beliefs are going to fall into that category. It's the biggest category. It has more room for variation. And now we're going to come to the third category on this target here. We're going to talk about matters of personal preference, matters of personal preference. So what is a matter of personal preference? Well, these are going to be the kind of things that, you know, we sort of hold to loosely. It's going to be beliefs that Scripture is going to either give us a lot of freedom for, differences of opinion. It's usually going to be issues that are either not addressed in Scripture, indirectly or directly, or things that Scripture just seems to just sort of give us a lot of room on. It's going to be things like worship styles. It's going to be things like Bible translations. There's going to be a lot of issues that fall into that, that are sort of preferences. It's still based in Scripture, but the difference is that it's the difference between the Bible commanding our actions and choices, which it does lots, and that's good to follow those commands, versus the Bible informing our actions and choices. And so that's kind of where we find preferences falling in. Let me pick just one of these examples of a preference, and I'm going to walk you through what it looks like. I'm going to choose musical worship styles. Now, I mentioned earlier that worship styles within the church, it's something that, like, we've kind of, you know, argued about for a long time. It's something that the church seems to have enjoyed fighting about for a while. And so, you know, as we approach music, there's a lot of different views, right? Which makes sense to me, because what? Music is art, right? And so we're going to have different tastes in art. There's no accounting for taste, and so we're going to have all different sorts of tastes when it comes to art, and that's going to affect the way that we enjoy worship. So even though this group here is probably a little more like all like similar age categories than, say, our Oakland campus, I would bet that there's some different views on what your preferences are for worship, right? So some of you, like, you've got Z88 in your car, like, all the time. That's your preference. You love that. Top 10 Z88, that's what you prefer. Others are like, yeah, I kind of prefer, like, more of an acoustic thing going on, like, kind of, you know, a little more chilled out. That's your preference. Others want it, like, loud and, like, in your face. Some people want, like, worship where every single song is super deep, super theologically rich. Others are like, man, sometimes you need something that connects with your heart in a different way, and it's hard to, like, pour through all that, like, thick stuff. And so we're going to have different preferences in that, right? Some are going to love really, really old hymns and kind of the vintage nature of that. Some are going to love the really new stuff, and you're going to want that as a different kind of a thing. The interesting thing is that we almost all think that our views are, like, the absolute best, right? We all think that we're right. We all think that everybody thinks that we're right. It's so funny to me how we just always think that everyone agrees with us. And it happens all over the place. I'll tell you, there's sometimes where I'll be over at our Oakland campus, and maybe Zach, our worship pastor there, will introduce, like, a new song. And, you know, there'll be people that will come up to me in the lobby, and they're like, oh, man, I love that new song that Zach's doing. It's so awesome. Like, it's just really connect with God when we sing that song. I just, you know, I feel like every time we sing it, I really feel like God's speaking to me, and it's just great. I love it. And then, like, the next week, someone will come up to me, and they'll be like, hey, that new song we're doing? Yeah, I don't really like that new song. It's pretty bad, right? Like, same exact song, right? 1 week later. So why is that? Because it's art. It's preferences. We're gonna land in different places. These are not matters of eternity. These are not matters of studied conviction. These are matters of preferences. It's art. So that's just one example of something in the preference category. And you'll notice that the circle there narrows quite a bit. And that's because, honestly, there shouldn't be very many things that fall into it. You've got a small number of things that are absolute matters of eternity. You've got a lot of things that are matters of studied conviction. And then you've got some things that are matters of personal preference. Now here's what's interesting. Sometimes you can actually have something that exists in all three categories at once, like all of them all at the same time. I'm gonna take you through one example of that. We're gonna trace it through. I'm gonna use the example of creation to kind of look at the issues surrounding creation and kind of the scriptural passages. So this is gonna be fun. So, all right, so for our entire history as a church, like for 2,000 plus years, we have said that in some sense, God created the earth. We find it all throughout Scripture, starting right there in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And about 100 other verses after that that kind of just point us to that concept. And so the concept that the universe begins with God is so central to our faith that if you put that idea aside, it really starts to look like a different faith altogether. If you believe that everything we see is a complete accident and God is just sort of like this human construct that we invent, well, you believe something, it's just not Christianity. And so that becomes then a matter of eternity. That in some sense, God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And yet, like good Bible-believing Christians have differed over how God created the earth. And they've differed on it for quite a long time. The most common view that you may have, you know, learned is that when we look at the Genesis account on creation, we're going to see a world that was created by God in six literal 24-hour periods with a day of rest at the end. Other Christ followers who have just as much respect for God's word are going to look at the same passage of Scripture. They're going to see those individual days, and they're going to say that they actually represent longer periods of time, maybe 1,000 years, maybe 1,000,000 years, but they're going to see it as representing big spaces of time. Still others are going to point to the creation account found in Genesis, and they're going to say, look, it was never meant to be science, it's poetry, and the point is God did it, and it was good. That's the whole point. So lots of different views on that. I know Christians that believe that God caused some sort of event that scientists would call a Big Bang. I know Christians that believe that God, in some sense, pressed like a giant play button on evolution and got that thing started. Some Christians believe vehemently in a young earth. Some Christians believe vehemently in an old earth. I believe vehemently that if we all believe in Jesus, we're going to spend eternity together. Why? Because these are not matters of eternity. These are matters of studied conviction. See, there are a dozen other views and plenty of books that explain those views in detail, but they all start with the premise that God did, in fact, do it. See, that God did it is an eternal matter. How God did it, that's a studied conviction. That's a studied conviction. So where does preferences come in on this issue? Where does it fit into this issue of creation? Well, personal preference is going to help you decide how important you see this particular belief as compared to other studied convictions that you could delve into. See, it's my personal preference that there are many more important issues to discuss than creation. It's just it's not important to me, to be honest. I mean, it's fun for a little bit, but I just think there's bigger issues to discuss. You can totally disagree with me, and that's totally fine, because it's a matter of preference on how much we really delve into this. But here's the deal. I know for a fact that probably at least a few of you, like as soon as I started talking about this stuff, you got a little bit nervous, right? Like, oh, where's he going to go with this? I hope, like, does he believe the Bible? Like, what's going on here? And that's because, like, we have oftentimes made this particular issue one that seems more important than what it actually is. It's not a matter of eternity. It's a matter of eternity that God did it. But after that, it's a matter of studied conviction. And so what I found again and again is that on many of these doctrinal arguments that happen in the church, they often happen because we are inflating our beliefs into the wrong category. And so a preference begins to feel like a conviction because we feel very strongly about it. And so then a conviction takes on eternal weight because it seems so extremely important to our theological formation. And so then it becomes a matter of eternity. And then the reason why we get so upset about all of these things and why we kind of seem like we're really kind of almost angry about it sometimes is that we're treating all of it like matters of eternity. And pretty soon, a friendship is strained or someone is leaving a church upset because they've placed things into the wrong category or they've inflated things into the wrong category. It happens way too often. And I can promise you this. I can promise you that we are going to disagree at times, that Brady is going to disagree with you at times, that you're going to disagree with Brady at times, because we are very different people. But in our disagreements, in our conversations, we have to reflect the unity of the gospel. You know, my wife and I could not be more different in the way that we approach God. I'm very like linear and organized. I see kind of life in very simple terms. Sometimes that's a real benefit. Sometimes it's kind of a pain, but that's just kind of who I am. My wife, on the other hand, is like super deep, deep water. Like she's just deep into it. And I used to think that like she was just way more spiritual than me. And maybe that's true. But it's not the whole story. See, the reality is that God, in his infinite creativity, he didn't manufacture us on like a factory assembly line. And so my wife and I are incredibly and wonderfully different. And that makes for some really great conversations. And it also makes for some arguments, to be honest. But you know, that's fine. You know, my wife and I, we actually don't agree on every doctrinal conviction that we hold. And we never have. So like 19 years ago, we're like dating. We're hanging out at Denny's Diner in Philadelphia. And we're discussing doctrinal convictions. Because Bible college students are kind of weird that way. And so like that was like part of our courting process, right? 19 years later, we still disagree on some of those things. And it's fine. Why? Because we're unified around the gospel. And so even though there's a little bit of a tug of war sometimes, we're running in the same direction. We're unified on matters of eternity, but we're going to have some differences on matters of studied conviction. And so in the church, what we do is we take vastly different personalities. We combine them with completely different sets of experiences. You all have different sets of experiences. And then we come to a 2,000-year-old book, which is written in a completely different culture to a completely different people group. And we try to grasp the Almighty God with our finite and sinful human minds. Well, guess what? We're going to end up disagreeing sometimes. We're going to have some disagreements. You know, in the process of that, in the process of our pursuit of God, in our process of our trying to understand our studied convictions, trying to delve into our personal preferences, trying to understand matters of eternity, we never really reach the end of knowing God. So 1 Corinthians 8 says that if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. See, the God of the universe knows us, and he wants us to know him. But he's not going to submit to being like dissected and studied like an experiment in a lab. He's far too personal for that. And so our study of him has to take that into consideration. All right, so this is the situation that we find ourselves in as a community of faith. We know that we're gonna have disagreements. Like, that's just inevitable. So what do we do with that? Well, the scriptures have some really good guidance for us in this. The early church dealt with this quite a bit as Christians who were formerly Jews were coming together with Christians that were from a Greek background, and they had differences of conviction and preferences on things like days of worship, what food was appropriate to eat or not eat, and it got kind of confusing. And it's into that space that Paul enters in Romans chapter 14 with some really great teaching on how to handle these differences in the church. Paul says in Romans 14, we're going to spend just a few minutes here in Romans 14 if you feel like turning to it. Romans 14, starting in verse 1, he says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." By the way, that's not like a slam on vegetarians. Just want to make that clear. He's talking about people that have a religious conviction about eating meat, as some of the early Christians would have, and they're called weak because their understanding of how the gospel impacts what is permitted is still in development. And so it's called weak because it's still in development. Verse 3 continues, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." Skip down to verse 5. "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike." Talk about worship there. "Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God." We're going to skip down again to verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. See, Paul is helping his people wrestle through the reality of differing convictions. He even says that you have to be convinced in your own mind. Now, that's not like a license to just kind of invent your own, you know, morality or whatever and kind of step into all sorts of patterns and then just sort of declare, hey, I'm convinced in my own mind, so it's fine, I can do this. In order to do that, we'd have to like kind of ignore a pretty clear matter of eternity, and that's that Scripture is a good guide in all of these things. So we have to ignore a pretty major one to do that. But when he says that we're to be convinced in his own mind, he's talking about, you know, these people who are wrestling with how to live in a way that honors God, but they're coming up to issues that at least at the moment seem unclear in Scripture. And so as you wrestle and you pray and you go to the church community and you come to a decision, Paul tells us, hey, don't despise that person who disagrees with you. Don't pass judgment on that person. He says that each one of us is going to have to give an account for ourselves to God. He says that, Paul says that as you are fully convinced in your own mind, you need to honor that. You need to honor that. Let's jump down to verse 20 in Romans 14. Paul says, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, let me just cut through this and explain what Paul's talking about here. This is really important for our discussion here tonight. Paul is saying that it is entirely possible for two people to sit at the same table, have the same meal served to them. In this case, it was a meal that involved meat and wine. And for one person, they can eat that meat and drink that wine with a clear conscience. And the person sitting right next to them, if they eat the same meat and drink the same wine, they're actually sinning. It says he'll be condemned if he eats, because God has taken them on a different journey. And that journey may continue, but at least at that moment, that's the journey he's on. He has to honor God in that moment. See, we ought to be really, really careful with each other when we have studied convictions and personal preferences. We ought to respect each other in that. And our actions ought to be guided by the fruit of the Spirit that resides within you if you are a follower of Christ. What are those fruit of the Spirit? Well, they're in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. They are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. See, we're going to disagree on really important things as Christ followers. But as Christ followers, we must respond in the Spirit in the midst of those disagreements. But how do we know if we are operating in the Spirit? How do we know whether or not we are disagreeing well? How do we know if we're inflating things beyond their proper category? How do we know the difference between like taking a righteous stand for truth versus engaging in like just a stupid argument? Well, I want to offer just a few suggestions here on how we keep ourselves balanced with our beliefs. And we're going to do this kind of quickly. So how do you know if you're getting off balance with your categories of belief? Well, one way is that you notice that like all of your greatest obsessions come from your convictions, right? So for example, if you spend 95% of your time, 95% of the time that you spend in the Bible is spent reading like the passages on the end times, right? And then 5% of your time is spent on everything else, you're probably off balance. Like you're just totally focused on, you know, this kind of one section. You're totally off balance. Now, there are people that like, you know, the end times is like a hobby for them. Like they're just kind of like constantly thinking about like what are the four horsemen of the apocalypse going to look like and what's going on with the winged creatures in Revelation 4. And it's like a hobby. I get that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the person who gets so hung up on one debatable doctrine that it ends up eclipsing Jesus in their life. That's off balance. That's off balance. Don't let your pet issues become matters of eternity just because you really enjoy them. And make sure that your love of God's word is balanced to all of God's word, because all of God's word is profitable for all of the things that we talked about, for reproof, for correction, for teaching. So when you talk with people that disagree with you, here's another way that we know we're off balance. When you talk with people that disagree with you, if you find that you are listening solely for the purpose of responding, you are off balance. Like you're just waiting, like, are they finished yet? Okay, so this is why you're wrong, right? Like if that's what you're doing, you're off balance. You gotta listen for the purpose of understanding. If you don't do that, you're just not really operating in the spirit, and you're definitely off balance. If you generally find that you are operating out of anger, like you're just kind of always angry about your views, like maybe you need a hug, I don't know, but like you're definitely off balance, right? If you find that like all of your beliefs, you want to call them matters of eternity, you just can't seem to figure out, you know, how something that you feel so strongly about could be in the conviction category. It has to be in the eternity category. You just can't figure out how to take anything out of that eternity category. You're off balance. Someone needs to come and help you edit that down, okay, and get that down to the really, truly, true matters of eternity. Likewise, if everything is in the preferences category and you're just like, hey, you know, just figure it all out on your own, it's all good, you're off balance. You're off balance. If your beliefs have very little scripture tied to them, you are most definitely off. You're in trouble. If you just can't seem to find a church that you agree with, like in America, you're off balance, right? And here's the most important one. Please hear this. If you are not growing in grace, you are probably off balance. See, over the course of our lives, we ought to begin to find more grace for people who disagree with us. When I was in high school, I asked one of the youth leaders, one of the youth directors in our church, to write a college reference for me. And somehow I ended up with a copy of it. I don't think you're supposed to, but I got a copy of this one. And it said a really, really interesting line that has stuck with me at that moment. It really had a big impact on me, and it's stuck with me ever since. The line went like this. Phil is brutally honest. I hope that over the coming years, he keeps the honesty and loses the brutality. Beautiful phrase, right? And it changed my life because I was brutally honest. Truthfully, I was a jerk. Like a good jerk, like I believed in the Bible, you know, but like I was just a jerk about it, right? And so I needed to lose the brutality. That's what it means to be growing in grace over the course of your life. We ought to be growing in grace over the course of our life. Okay, look, here's my heart in all of this. I know that at some point, you personally, or we as a church, are going to come up to issues where there is a really clear disagreement. So this is preventative, right? This isn't like trying to deal with an issue that's going on in the church. This is preventative here. And so when we come to issues that we disagree with, we need to have a vocabulary to frame up the discussion. We need to have a game plan for how we're going to have that argument, discussion, whatever you want to call it. See, at some point, you're going to find yourself in a discussion with a friend, and it's going to be getting heated. Or you're going to be in, like, your D group, and you're going to notice that, like, someone asks a question, and it starts to veer off into some other direction, and you know, it's getting kind of heated, and so the people that, like, kind of get, like, you know, freaked out by conflict, they're, like, kind of ducking back, you know, and, like, someone's, like, running off to the bathroom to escape it, you know, and then, like, the people who love conflict are like, yeah, let's do it, right, and they're getting into it, and so things are getting heated, and it's kind of getting crazy, and temperatures are going up, and people are getting louder, right? And someone with a cool head just needs to like raise their hand and be like, hey guys, hold on, wait. Before we go any further, by the way, this is super fun. But before we go any further, can we just like have a quick definition of category conversation? So this issue that we're discussing right now, is it a matter of eternity? By the way, they rarely are. This is not what we fight about usually. We usually fight about matters of conviction. So is it a matter of eternity? No, it's not? Okay. So is it a matter of conviction? It is? Okay. So let's just, as we have this fun conversation, let's just remember what we're discussing is not a matter of eternity. We good? Okay, go, right? Like that's just what we need to do. We need to do that for each other. We need to do that for our communities. And so the next time that you find that happening in one of your groups or in a conversation, think back to this right here, okay? This is your new vocabulary. You just go back to this. Go to your friends right here. Hey, is this a matter of eternity? No, all right, let's talk about this differently. Frame it up. Frame up the conversation. See, that is how we demonstrate love and respect for each other in the midst of doctrinal disagreements. That's how we do that. What does John 13 say about how we should be recognized as Christ followers to people outside of our church community? It says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." See, we need to be able to disagree with each other in love. Oftentimes what we'll do is we'll kind of confuse two words. We'll confuse unity with unanimity. In the church, unanimity means that we agree on every stinking thing. Unity just means that we're headed in the same direction. And so what does Philippians 2 say? It says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, it says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. We can do this together. We actually can find a way to agree or disagree and still love Jesus together in the midst of it. You know, we have a couple of phrases that we use here at Mosaic to kind of shape our vision. And I think you guys talked about them a couple of weeks ago. We talk about demonstrating our passion for God and his passion for people. And then in the midst of that, we talk about loving God, loving people, and serving the world. Look, that's just the gospel. That's all that is. It's not rocket science. This is just the gospel. And we can unify around that. And so even in the midst of potential disagreements, we can be unified together around the gospel because that's a matter of eternity. And so we step forward and then we demonstrate love to each other, which demonstrates love to the world, which is a beautiful thing. And then we're sharing the gospel just by the way that we are actually disagreeing. Isn't that amazing? And so my prayer for you guys is that you would learn to do that together, that you would use this vocabulary, and that it would allow you to actually express love to each other more effectively, express the gospel to each other more effectively. The band's going to come back. I'm going to close in prayer, and we're going to have a little bit more time in worship. Father God, thank you that you did not make us like little widgets coming out of a factory all identical, that you made us different. And sometimes that's really hard, and it causes crazy conversations. But you did that because you love us and because you are a deeply creative God. And so you made us creative as well. And God, then you brought us together, and we've all got crazy journeys that are different than each other. And that makes it complicated, and it forces us to have conversations that we might not have had otherwise. But God, in the midst of those conversations, I pray that we would honor you, that we would come into those spaces and we would say, how do I do this in a way that is going to demonstrate our passion for you and your passion for people? God, I pray that we would do all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.